I did forget two things.
Two things.
We have an answered prayer. Under answered prayer, Steve Hack's mother, Betty, is doing much better. And I received an email concerning Steve Hack's grandmother, Claudia. She passed away this morning. To be remembering the Hack family.
Okay. Okay, we left off at verse 8 of chapter 2 last week. I'm going to come back and we're going to review some of that. There is a handout of scriptures. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but I have a number of scriptures we're going to use as we look at verses 9 and 10 in particular, Old Testament references that Peter uses. So you might want to, Aaron's right there. If you need a handout of the Old Testament scriptures, raise your hand and Aaron will get it to you. But I want to go over beginning of verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Read these five verses together right here and then just think about it a little bit as Jesus is the cornerstone. Beginning of verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame or not be disappointed, I think is probably what New American says there. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone both for believers and unbelievers. To believers, Peter says he's precious. He won't disappoint. And the result, or he brings honor to his people, the believers. For unbelievers who reject him as the head or the cornerstone, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a scandal. That word offense is the where we get our word, our English word, scandal. They stumble over the rock, and that's Christ. They're disobedient. They're tripped by the scandal of Jesus. And sadly, it says there in verse 8, they were destined, appointed for this end. And so there's some questions about what kind of a God, how are we to understand this passage about them being destined for this end? And so we're talking about predestination. We're talking about predestination, two sides of predestination, that if we take all the scriptures together, we need to come to a proper understanding. We're talking about God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world, where he pours out grace on those whom he has chosen. All right? So, predestination includes both sides of or two sides, one of election and one of non-election, of reprobation, however we want to think, whatever words you want to use. Paul says it in Romans 9. We study it when it contrasts Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. So some hold to this idea of predestination. In a positive sense, in both sides, enjoy the fact that he chooses, especially if I'm a Christian, right? I'm happy for that, for God's choice. But then when it comes to the negative side of it, it seems like a horrible determination from which people shrink from. I mean, it's hard for us to fathom and to gather it. But here's some people view it this way. God from all eternity has predestined people to sin. And he sets their destiny as sinners so that they might be condemned forever. And that is exactly what the doctrine of predestination does not teach. That God predestines people to sin. That's not what the scriptures teach. It does teach that God's decree of election and reprobation were given in light of the fall. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God chose. But in that choosing, in that choosing, God did not before time began consider an unfallen, innocent humanity and therefore choose some to be saved and some to be doomed to hell. He did not do that before picturing anything about a fall. Okay? All right, so far. Let me just read what I wrote, because I wrote it from smarter people than me. God did not before time began consider an unfallen, innocent humanity, and then out of that humanity, he destined some for salvation and others to damnation. Without an understanding of the fall. Okay, so questions? Is that clear enough so far? No. No.
He wasn't caught off guard by it.
In his omnipotence, he knew it all. And I think we grasp that. But I think where we struggle in that term is we learn a step at a time. We learn to count, we learn to add, we learn to subtract, divide, multiply. But God didn't do that.
Well,
in his equity, he knew all of it simultaneously beginning to the end, which leads us to he didn't make a decision, got surprised about it. He didn't do that.
No, it's not. I'm not going to use the words that the theologians will use. This, as you get kind of technical with these guys who write fat books on all kinds of stuff. God did not, when he chose before the foundation of the world, he didn't take humanity as a mass of people who were all innocent and say, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. Before the foundation of the world, he's got the fall in mind. Let me keep going. Here's how Augustine looked at it, how the reformers looked at it. When God considered the human race, he knew them before the fall as a mass of perdition. That's a phrase that Augustine used. All right. Before the foundation of the world, he considered the human race as a mass of perdition. And out of this mass of fallen humanity, God chose in his election this mass of fallen, unbelieving, disobedient humans. How many humans who have ever been born were good? How many humans who've ever been born were fallen, sinful in their nature? Okay. So we're okay so right there. But God chose sovereignly to bestow his grace on some, but to allow others to do what they please, he simply passed over them. Yes, Christian.
So if we believe the money predestined, not considering the fall, is that double predestination?
It is a double predestination, but it's not predestined. This is all of humanity, and we were all, God viewed us as blank slates. Okay? And so this group over here, he's gonna save. This group over here, he's gonna condemn. When we were all equal in the beginning, good people. So God just chose to make you all sinners, and he chose to make you all chosen people to save. That's not what God did in that sense of double predestination. Okay? What he did choose is, here we are, we're all helpless, hopeless, doomed when we're born, when we're conceived, right? And so God says, I'll choose a group. I'm going to give you grace. You're going to get grace. You guys over here, you're going to get just what you want. Right? You get justice. You get grace. Nobody gets injustice.
You get justice, you get non-justice. But there is no injustice to anyone. Saving this group is not an injustice to this group over here.
Right.
They're getting what they justly, what we all justly
deserve. What we all justly deserve.
God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Gets non-justice.
Okay. All right.
That's not an injustice to the people that are left to their own.
Okay. That's good. All right. We okay? I mean, this is pretty important as to how it is that God determines. What does this say back here? What does Peter say? Verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. We were all destined to disobey the word. We were all destined to reject Christ. But God says, no, I'm going to save Corey. You say, well, wait, that's not fair. Well, what's unfair about God letting the rest of us do as we please? It's not unjust. He's just merciful and gracious to Corey. We get what we deserve. We get what we wanted all through our lives. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say, and the one, so those who he wills to save, he does not save us on the basis of looking down the passage of time and seeing who would choose him. That makes sense?
That makes sense that he does not do that.
Yeah.
Yes. Corey, you want to say anything here? Pull Corey into, yeah, I know. See, that's just nice to be able to sit and not have anything to do or say. Yeah. Okay, and I only bring that up because that verse, the end of verse 8, as they were destined to do, many people read that and get very flummoxed with what they think about God, because it sounds like God said, all right, Danny, I determined Danny his predestiny is he's going to reject God. God doesn't have to do that to us since the fall. We're all doing that. Right? Sorry, Glenn. Out of the picture, eh? That's not bad for those who are watching.
I was at a conference, part of these problems, speaking, and his brother-in-law introduced him. And he's going on and on about RC and said, well, I just can't do RC justice with this introduction. And RC came up and said, he's my brother-in-law. Of all people, he should know the last thing I would want is justice.
Yeah. We don't want justice. So the complaint is it's not fair. And here's what R.C. says. When we complain about God's sovereign grace and salvation, we see how gracious salvation really is because our complaining reveals how obstinate our hearts are toward the majesty and sovereignty of God. Right? It just shows how the sovereignty of God just grates against our nature, our human nature, when we complain about the sovereignty of God. So, the lost were appointed to destiny on the basis of their unbelief, their disobedience. And that's the inevitable conclusion for all who refuse to bow to Christ. And so now Peter says, verse 9, but, who did the devotion? Was it this Sunday night? But God. That's what Peter does right here. They were destined to it because they reject Christ. But God, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. So that word but is an important word. And it marks the contrast between those who've stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, Jesus becomes the cornerstone for both believers and unbelievers. He's the head of the corner for us to bring. And we'll not be disappointed. We'll not be put to shame. We'll be honored. But to those others who do not believe in Christ, he's the one that they stumble over because they disobey the word of God. Peter then itemizes, if you will, or whatever word you lists out, some of the blessings, some of the joys of our salvation. The privileges, y'all, he says, but you, all of you. And he begins by saying, describing us as a chosen race. We Jew and Gentile alike, believers in every age, believers in every place. If you have your sheet there, Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. All believers, Jew and Gentile, are part of the body of Christ, part of the church. When a chosen race, that means, what's a race is a we have common ancestor. We're related to one another through Christ. Of course, we call God our Father together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a big brother the Lord Jesus, who's not ashamed to call us brothers. And God is not ashamed when we call him Father. Both of those, that's out of Hebrews. We're a chosen race, a new race of people under a new covenant. And God dwells among us because he chose to. He chose us to be his, those of us who are in Christ. And so the new covenant, at the heart of the new covenant, is God's electing love, his choosing to save a people for himself. The scriptural teaching, this is Edmund Clowney, says, the scriptural teaching of God's choosing is sometimes questioned because it is not understood, and sometimes is hated because it is understood of the sovereignty of God. It can only be received because, by faith, because we receive it when we confess that God is God. The wonder is not, of course, that God chooses some to save and not to save others. That's not the real amazing thing. The amazing thing is he saves anybody. Right? That he chooses to save sinners. And why does he do that? Deuteronomy 7, you have it there, and this is God to Israel. Why did he choose Israel out of all the nations? He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to the fathers. The Lord loves because he loves. Nothing can explain God's love for sinners. But we're grateful, right? If you're a Christian, you should be the most grateful an humble person that anybody runs into. So we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. What do you think about a royal priesthood? Put those two words, separate those two words and think about that for just a minute and comment. Okay, Melchizedek, he was a king and he was a priest. Okay, that's good. How is Jesus a priest when you had to be part of the tribe of Levi? The order of Melchizedek, not the order of the Levitical priesthood. We're in the new covenant, right? But what about the word royal with priesthood? You said king and a priest. Why did the kingship of Israel not continue through Saul's line? Me again, huh? What did Saul do that got him in trouble with God, that God said now, that Samuel said to Saul, there's going to be a man after my own heart who's going to be the next king. Do you remember what Saul did? Saul couldn't wait for Samuel. Had to go fight the Philistines, and Samuel was late. So he became a priest. He did the function of a priest. That lost the kingdom for Saul. Right? The king was not to do a priest. Of course, as soon as he offers the sacrifice, Samuel comes up and says, "What you doing?" Well, under the new order, Jesus being not Levitical from Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We are now part of that royal priesthood. In this kingdom of priests, there is a king. I have Exodus 19 there, 5 and 6. "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." That's coming up in this list. "Among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, all of these words that we have in verse 9 are Old Testament words. We're going to come to that and see the background there and how it applies towards us. "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel as God speaks to Moses at Sinai." So the Messiah is both priest and king. Hebrews chapter 7 is the passage, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then Revelation 1:4, "Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth." So he's both king and he's priest. He's a king who is a priest from a different order than the Old Testament, the Levitical priest. And that's, again, I have 1 Samuel 13 there for you. That's where Saul lost his kingship when he mixed the two together. We are priests. A kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood. But we don't really participate as priests, do we? We what? Okay, we're priests for our families in what way? We're to intercede. We intercede for one another, but only through our mediator, our true mediator, the Lord Jesus. But we do have access to God on our own because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus.
The Reformation is the individual priesthood of believers.
Priesthood of all believers. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Now that can be abused, that idea. But we do have this opportunity of priesthood. We can approach God, but only because Jesus is our mediator. We intercede because Jesus is our mediator. But we are part of a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Jesus is our king and our mediator. We're a holy nation. There, the next phrase, a holy nation, what's a nation? Consists of citizens in a particular locale who have their own laws, their rules, their regulations, their customs, supposed to be striving for the well-being of the society. That's a nation, and we're citizens of a nation. We're citizens, a holy nation. Peter's already said, "Be holy, for God is holy." We're to be holy. We have a common characteristics through Christ and not through geography as a nation. As citizens, we've been set apart, consecrated for service to God. Never been a nation like this on the earth, ever. A holy nation. That's us. And we're a people for God's own possession. There, the next last phrase. God's always claimed a people for himself. He's always had his people. This nation, yes. Yes.
U.S.
Yeah, not the U.S. Yes. Malachi 3:17, They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son, as a man spares his son who serves him. And then also Titus, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are God's treasure, treasured possession. Differ from the citizens of the nations of the world, independent of nationalistic ties, because we have a special relationship to God. We belong to God, who has bought us with the blood of Christ. And as James said, or Peter refutes the idea of a Christian nation under the new covenant. In geographic terms, we are a holy nation of people related to one another with God as our ruler, with Christ as our king, bought by the blood of Christ. Okay? Questions, comments, anything you want to say about that?
The seeking to benefit, in our context, the U.S., like, as a Christian nation, like, is that something we should pursue? Not in place of God's kingdom.
Right? Yeah. No, I would personally not say a Christian nation. I would say that we're going to get here beginning in verse 13, where we're subject to every human institution. And Romans 13, we are to be faithful citizens here in the U.S. And we submit ourselves to, think about Peter saying to submit to your ruler. When we get to 2 Peter, if you're reading through with us, you started 2 Peter today. When you get to 2 Peter, you see it's the end for Peter. He's got that picture of life is just about over. And he's apparently writing from Rome. And he's saying to us in 1 Peter, submit to your rulers. Who's the ruler? Where Peter is.
Nero.
And he says, submit to really... He kind of says this. He says, what's the big deal in submitting to a good master? Submit to the bad ones too. But do not disobey God to submit to your rulers. So we're citizens here in the U.S. We ought to be the best citizens that this, as good as there are. As good a people as there are in our nation, we ought to be. But we do have higher priorities. Right? We don't obey the government if it commands us to sin. We don't obey the government if it prohibits us from worship. Otherwise, we submit to the government. Sometimes that's not fun. And we disobey the government at cost at times, right? We have different priorities than the world has. Yes, Dennis.
Thinking about being chosen, thinking about predestination, when you've explained it in the past, you've often added that it's a doctrine for believers.
Okay.
I know that in the past I've made a mistake trying to share that doctrine with a non-believer.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's probably too much Because I can't look at anybody and tell if they're predestined or chosen. Maybe you want to comment on that, but I've always appreciated that. That's a doctrine for believers.
Yeah. Yes, James. Yes.
I was thinking about the same thing, but my conclusion was Jesus in John 6 told people that nobody can come to the Father unless he's drawn.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus would tell this not only to believers, but to unbelievers, and a bunch of them left.
Yeah.
So I don't see anything wrong with that. Maybe God used it to open their eyes, you know. But Jesus told the unbelievers as well as the believers.
Most of the time when Jesus is talking to the masses, he's teaching his disciples. His disciples. It's election is not part of the gospel. Because we'll never know what Spurgeon said it. As soon as God paints a yellow stripe on the back or the front of those who are non-elect, I'll leave them alone. I mean, he probably said it the other way. When he marks the elect, I'll go talk to them. Until then, we take the gospel to the world. And what is the gospel? What is it we're to take to the world? It's probably not the doctrine, the doctrine of double predestination. It's the fact that whoever believes in Christ will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Then you don't see Paul on Mars Hill saying, look, God commands all men everywhere to repent, but you can't repent unless God gives you that gift. Paul doesn't say that. He said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Oh, but you can't. I know, you can't really believe unless he brings you and unless God's at work, unless he chose you all the way back in eternity past. There's none of that in the gospel, in the preaching of Acts for sure, right? So we just tell them the gospel. Repentance and faith. You're in trouble. We do tell them, you're in trouble. You're in desperate trouble. And you got no help but the Lord Jesus. He's it. You're hopeless without him. Yesterday.
Can we go back to the government?
If we have to. Yes, yes, we can, David. I'm sorry. We do have to.
I don't want to, but if our government is breaking its own laws, an example might be the First Amendment.
Mm-hmm.
They're now telling us, you know, we can't exercise the First Amendment, the freedom of speech.
Yeah.
Or something of that way.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have to honor the government in that?
Here's what I would say. Read Peter. Read Paul. Understand Nero was doing things the Roman government was not ever supposed to do in their laws. Okay, and you can disobey the law of the land, but you better know, you need to know there will be consequences if you're obeying God. There may be consequences coming. Peter knew there were consequences coming, and he says, obey the government as long as you can. What did he say in Acts 3 or 4? You do what you need to do. We have to obey God rather than you. Right? So far, we can say that. And there's not a lot of consequence coming. Unless you teach in the university. Unless you're a school teacher, even in high school and places like that. Unless you're an administrator. It's beginning to cost them. For speaking out. Politicians, of course. Yeah, I know, who cares? But no, we care about our politicians.
We can have a positive
effect on laws and legislation if who want to be involved in government. We
yes.
don't have to passively sit aside and let all these bad things happen at the government level. We have the option and the ability to be vocal and to be a positive influence.
Yes, we do.
And if the gospel is our highest call, we're going to have a positive influence on the society around us if we're meeting that call.
Yes, yes.
It's not all doom and gloom.
No, it's not.
And well, even then, I mean, the First Amendment's good in its own way, but it's bad in its own way, too. It gives people the right to blaspheme.
Yeah.
That's not something we should applaud. The gospel's our highest priority.
The gospel is our priority. And we do give a defense, right? We're called to defend the gospel, the name of Christ, but we do it with gentleness, with respect, with awe and fear of God, with a deep desire not to win our arguments, but to win their hearts. Yeah, we should. We should be activists. Now, I don't mean every Saturday morning we're going to go to the abortion clinic or wherever. I don't mean that. You might be needing to do that yourself. We're not going to do, but we need to be active Christians. We need to do it respectfully, courageously, all of those things. Yes, that's a good point, Aaron. Thanks. Anybody else?
Peter said in Acts 2:23, in the day of Pentecost, talking about Jesus being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death.
Yeah.
He did introduce
the sovereignty of God. Yes. But you did it. You are a sinner. You are the one. You know, what did Nathan say to David? You're the man. You're the one. But yeah. Uh-huh.
It's just it's an act of worship.
An act of worship. What's an act of worship?
It's an act of worship. You're acknowledging the sovereignty of God.
Okay. Okay. Yes. Okay, well, we covered a verse.
Keep in mind, just as God is sovereign in election, He is sovereign in who those governors are. He
yes.
places them there for His purpose, or allows them to be for His purpose.
For His purpose.
For His purpose.
But He doesn't do that by fiat. We have elections in our country. We have a constitution.
Our founding fathers in this nation did not want a king because of this physical birth. They wanted a constitution.
Yes.
All humans are sinners.
All humans are sinners. And they knew we couldn't function as a nation without having a moral fiber. That's why we have so much trouble, right? We lost our moral fiber.
That's what we're supposed to be.
That's what we're supposed to be. Yes. Go out there and be holy. Be the moral fiber wherever it is that God sends you tomorrow, tonight. Tomorrow and the rest of your days. Father, we thank You for the calling. We thank You for Your word and our finite minds that try to grasp who You are and what You're doing and what You've done with us and what You mean for us to be doing. Lord, help us. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. But we pray that You would do a work beginning with us, each of us individually, us as a church. Lord, make us different. that the world might see and know Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.